Will you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 2? Luke chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 7. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Just thus far, may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Now, our gracious sovereign Father, our God in heaven, we beseech you, Father, that we might grasp this passage before us, that we might feel its power, know its power and reality for ourselves, that the firstborn son is the Son of God, that this one who came into this world humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so we worship our Lord Jesus Christ, who came so long ago to save us sinners, to give his life as a ransom for us, to make atonement, to be our substitute, to take our place. That he, our Lord Jesus Christ, enduring the cross, then suffering the grave, rose on the third day triumphant, now is ascended into heaven and seated at the Father's right hand, where he ever lives to intercede for his people. This is why he came. And so we thank you for the love of Christ, and may each of us this morning comprehend and know the love of Jesus. And so help us, we pray, by the Holy Spirit to know and to understand these scriptures before us. This we pray, and this we ask, Father, in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 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 One of the essential elements of all of life is preparation. In any given situation, in any given circumstance, preparation might determine the outcome. Some of you are young and in school and college. If you prepare well for your exams, you may rest, I suppose, a little easier, knowing that you have prepared well and hopefully the outcome will be good. But if you do not prepare, or if you prepare poorly, then you must expect an outcome that reflects the preparation. Preparation is something that is fundamental and that is necessary to all of life. And the general principle then is simple, that to prepare something or preparation of anything always leads to outcome, always leads to results. And preparation is essential to accomplishment. If you have a plan, if you have a purpose, if you prepare well, you are aiming to accomplish that which you intend in your plan or in your purpose. Preparation then implies planning. Someone must plan. Someone must consider options. Someone must consider the results. Someone must have a purpose. And so we find in Scripture that God has prepared well. God has a purpose. God has determined the outcome. He knows the end from the beginning. He has determined everything in between. He is in absolute control of all that He has determined, given even the outcome, all the results, which to our perspective might not be good at all. So we must consider that God has undertaken these things. Now, you know, there are times in life when you or I are not prepared. and we might be taken by surprise. But God is never, ever, in one circumstance, ever taken by surprise. He cannot be taken by surprise, otherwise He would not be God. He has determined all things. He has determined even the end. So if God's determination or if God's decree, He has determined the outcome of all events, and if that determination is to be accomplished, then it means that God has also set in motion the means to accomplish the end. He has a purpose, He has a plan in order to get to the end, in order to see the purpose fulfilled. He has determined all the means that are necessary to accomplish that end. In fact, if you read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9, 10, and 11, you will discover that the Apostle Paul tells us that the purpose of God has been set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, and according to His purpose, God works all things according to the counsel of His will. The birth of Jesus, the incarnation, that event which we celebrate this month, that event of incarnation of Jesus coming into the world is according to the purpose of God. It was God's purpose, God's intention to send His Son, to send Christ into this world. Now up to this point in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 1 has been preparatory or a preparation for what we are now reading in these verses in chapter 2. And so Luke has been preparing his readers. Primarily, he's been preparing Theophilus. That Theophilus, according to chapter 1 and verse 4, might have certainty of the things that he has been taught. And so all preaching and proclamation of the word is designed that you might know and might have certainty of the things that you believe if you are a believer, if you are a Christian. So Luke considers what he has recorded in chapter 1 for us to be so essential to understanding the truth and the comprehending of that truth. If you want to understand Jesus, you have to read the Scriptures. And if we want to understand from this point forward why this point has come, why Jesus is being born, then we have to understand, of course, all those events that we have considered together in the first chapter. And you know, we are like Theophilus, are we not? Because we need reminding. So Luke tells Theophilus, I've written these things to you. I want you to go back over them. I want you to think about them, that you might know for sure the things that you have believed. And in the same way, you and I constantly need reminding of the truth. Constantly need reminding of being exposed to this truth, that we might know it for ourselves, and that we might understand it. And you know, Luke provides us with a very important element, a very clear element, very clear evidence of this important element in Scripture. And this is that important element, that God, or the Word of God, the Bible that you have in your hand, that you are reading, is the only normative standard for faith and for practice. What is out in the world is not for practice. It is what is in Scripture that we must practice. And the preaching of the Word, what I am doing this morning, is the God-ordained instrumental means of communicating that Word which God has written and recorded for us. The preaching of the Word is the means by whereby you hear the voice of God, as it were, because you are hearing His Word. It's not the preacher's word, it's not my words, it is God's word that preaching brings alive and brings to our minds and brings to our hearts. That's why true biblical preaching has such a profound influence and effect upon the hearers, upon their life, upon their hearts, upon their consciences, and upon their lives. And so in preaching then, you have the living, active Word of God restored to the church or heard in the church. And sad to say, we are living in days, are we not, where the preaching of the Word is being relegated to a lesser position, is being reduced in preeminence and authority, and therefore the voice of God is restrained and held back, because it is only in the true fundamental biblical preaching of the Word that we hear God. And so if we take away preaching, if we take away listening to the Word of God, then we are going to find ourselves in a bankrupt, impoverished condition. 500 years ago, of course, the Reformation was such a thing that people found themselves impoverished because what they were hearing was not the Word of God. It was the traditions of men. It was practices of men. It was what men thought were necessary, but not the Word. Just bring in Scripture and life comes and light comes and there is a difference to life. God's Word and God's voice being heard. And so we must not make the Word of God subordinate to any tradition, to any person, to any church. And nor, on the other hand, the other extreme, God's Word must not be substituted for some private illumination. There are too many people in the church at large who somehow think that they have private illumination from God, revelation given to them. Jesus has spoken only to me, and therefore that becomes their authority and becomes the Word of God. No, Luke would tell us we have to watch out for those things. We must know that the Word of God alone is that which is the only and sole authority by which we live and by which we practice our Christian lives. So when I read Luke's gospel, I know I'm reading the inspired, authoritative, infallible, inerrant Word of the living God. Not just a story. Not just nice ideas. Not just a nice package for nice Christian people. There's no such thing as nice people. We're sinners. We're not very nice people. We need this Word to cut our hearts, to open our hearts, to show us how deadly and how bankrupt sin has really made us. And yet we don't want to hear that message. People want to feel good. People want to know that somebody is looking out for them, loving them, caring for them, rather than knowing the truth from God that they are dead in trespasses and sins. And they need saving. And by the way, only true caring for someone can come from someone who has been themselves cared for by Jesus in terms of salvation. So, every Christian knows the powerful, life-changing, transforming power of hearing God's Word. Doesn't the apostle tell us that faith comes by hearing? Hearing what? The Word of Christ. Not hearing stories. Not hearing nice illustrations, hearing the Word of Christ, hearing the gospel, hearing the good news. Now we can also say that our faith, your faith, my faith, if we are Christians, is sustained, is encouraged, is nourished, is upheld by that Word. I mean, don't you find that? You read your Bible, it speaks to you. God has communicated to us. You want to know His will for your life? Then read the Scriptures. Study what God has said. So we can never, and we should never, get tired of hearing the preaching of the Word. Because it is God speaking to us. And why should we get tired then of hearing about the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ? Why should we make the coming into this world of Jesus on a level that the world wants us to see? That's nicey nice about Jesus, when in reality there was nothing nice about the coming of Jesus into this world. He came into a world that was full of darkness, that was full of death, that was full of destruction, and He made Himself a part of that world. So Christmas is not about gifts. It's not about decorations. And it's not about family meals and get-togethers. It's not about those things. Those things are fine and good and acceptable in their place. But that's not what Christmas is all about. That is what the world says Christmas is. But that is not what Christmas is all about. Christmas is quite simple, really. It is about the purposes of God being actually accomplished. It is about bringing Jesus into the world to save sinners. It is about God accomplishing His purpose. The incarnation, as we have been considering together, is something that in and of itself is holy, is supernatural, because it is orchestrated by God. The conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary is said to be by the overshadowing power of the Holy Spirit, God Himself. The mysterious conception of Christ in the womb is beyond our understanding, yet it is from God and only by God, and that is how we should read it, and that is how we should believe it and accept it. That's why we can say, when I read my Bible, when you read your Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you discover running through all of Scripture the scarlet thread of redemption. That the plan of God is to save us. Beginning in Genesis and ending in Revelation, that complete picture, package, if I can put it like that, of Christ and the Gospel. So when I come to these verses now this morning, knowing that this is the Word of God, knowing that these verses, verses 1 through 7, are from God and are authoritative for me, I want to look and consider them with you from two perspectives. The first perspective is the historical perspective in verses 1 through 7. The historical perspective. And the second perspective is the theological perspective. From the historical perspective, I want you to note, number one, the time. Number two, the tax. Number three, the trip. Number four, the trough. And then, from the theological perspective, when I look at the firstborn son, I want to consider the triumph. So, you got it? The historical perspective, the time, the tax, the trip, the trough. From the theological perspective, the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ that we shall see. So, will you look with me in this Gospel, verses 1 and 2, the time, the time. In those days, Luke says, verse 1, chapter 2, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Will you notice that it's Caesar Augustus who is the ruler, who is the one who determines this decree? Now, of course, Augustus Caesar ruled from 27 BC to AD 14. He had actually defeated Mark Antony and the forces of Antony in BC 31. So between BC 31 and 27, he is gathering his forces and establishing his power. But in 27 BC, Augustus Caesar, or Octavius, Gaius Octavius, becomes the emperor of Rome, changes his name from Gaius Octavius to Augustus. And this is the Augustus Caesar, Caesar that we're talking about, the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. Augustus, that word means to be majestic and to be revered. Now, at the time of Jesus' birth, not only is Augustus Caesar the ruler of Rome, but in Judea, where these events take place, Herod the Great is on the throne under the permission of Augustus Caesar. So, you have Caesar over all of Rome, and in the province of Judea, you have Herod the Great. Herod the Great, of course, is the Herod that sends out the order to kill all the infant boys to discover Jesus in Matthew's Gospel. Because the wise men came, you remember, asking the question, where is he who is born King of the Jews? And of course, Herod wanted to know the answer to that. One commentator has called these two individuals malevolent Herod and benevolent Caesar. For Caesar was a benevolent ruler. You remember Julius Caesar had made himself rather unpopular in his time by declaring himself to be a dictator. Not only that, but he took to himself divine honors that he should be worshipped. Now Augustus never really liked that idea of being worshipped, but he accepted, of course, Pontifex Maximus, which is the title for supreme priest or high priest. So Caesar, in effect, was saying, by taking the name also, Augustus Caesar, that I am the supreme arbiter, I am the supreme person where religion must end in the Roman Empire. And of course, he had made himself that position. Augustus, of course, was also very famous for the Pax Romana. You all know what that is, the Peace of Rome. And so peace in the Roman Empire was something that he desired and something that he sought to institute during his long reign. And of course, the Pax Romana had an incredible effect upon the preaching and the spread of the gospel. It allowed Paul and the apostles to go out into the Roman world and have some freedom in preaching the gospel, the good news. Notice verse 1 of Luke chapter 2, it says, in those days. Well, what days? Well, the days when Caesar was ruling. The days when Herod the Great was over Judea. The days when Gabriel came with messages for Elizabeth and for Mary. Those days. That's the time that Luke is talking about in this verse. Will you notice that Luke is quite general in describing the time? He says, in those days. But notice how specific he can be if you look at Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. Luke chapter 3 verse 1 says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. When's the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar? Well, Caesar Augustus died in AD 14. Add 15 years from the time when Tiberius reigned. So you're talking about AD 29. Right, so Caesar dies, Augustus, our Augustus here, dies in AD 14. The 15th year of Tiberius would be add 15 years onto that and give you around 29 AD. There is a discrepancy because Tiberius Caesar actually began a co-regency with Augustus for about 4 years. So it's possible to take the dating from 11 AD to 25 or 26 AD. So, give or take, sometime between 25 and 29 AD is what you have described here in Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. And notice that Luke can be very specific when he says the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. What happened in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar? Well, that's when the word of God came to John the Baptist to go and preach from this very passage, Luke chapter 3. So we have this date or these dates for us that are important when you consider history. We must be, as Christians, students of history. We must study history. We must know history, the history of the Bible, the history of the events that we find in the Bible. But the significant thing about in those days in verse 1 is what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. This is what he says. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son into this world, born of a woman, born under the law. What does He mean, the fullness of time? It means at the right time. It means at the time of God's choosing. That when God determined that the time was right, He sent forth His Son. It's God who establishes the time because He's in control of the time. Time is under God. So Caesar and Herod only live and only rule because of God. Just as you only live and do what you do because of God. It is God who is over all. Now, what happened in those days? Because that's the point of the passage, right? What happened in those days? Well, look what verse 1 says. In those days, Caesar made a decree. A decree went out from Caesar. What kind of decree? A decree that all the world should be registered. Now, all the world means, of course, all the Roman world. Not those places where Caesar is not in charge of, but all the Roman world. So, here's the time, the setting of the time, historically, for the birth of Jesus in the days of Caesar Augustus. Of course, from Matthew's Gospel, in the days of Herod the Great, in those days, Caesar issues a decree. And so we look at the decree or the tax secondly. Not only the time, but the tax. Verse 2, or the end of verse 1, that all the world should be registered. Verse 2, this was the first registration. Verse 3, all went to be registered. And Joseph, verse 5, to be registered himself with Mary. What is this registration? It's a tax. It's a census. It's a numbering of the population for the purpose, ultimately, of taxation. And of course, the fruit of this is the dreaded poll tax that the Jewish nation Israel came to despise and loathe so much, that Rome was actually able to extract a poll tax from them and fund, of course, the Roman Empire. So this is the decree. You need to go wherever you are from. You need to go back home and you need to register yourself. And so we have a record, much like if you fill out a form today to register where you live and when you were born and so on. So Joseph, because he's a Jewish male, head of the house, must go back to his ancestral home. Look at verse 3 and 4. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, so he lives in the north, about 70 to 80 miles north of Bethlehem. He must travel from Nazareth to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. So that's his ancestral home. It's his ancestral home because the Bible tells us that he is of the house and the lineage of David. So it is God then, here's the point, it is God who orchestrates how to get Joseph and Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem. I mean, that's his plan. That Jesus will be born in Bethlehem. So how do you get someone who is living 80 miles away to this place, south, to fulfill the purposes of God? Well, he does it, God does it, by causing Caesar to issue a decree that all his world, the Roman world, should be taxed or registered. Now, it's not that God came to Caesar in the night and said, hey, Augustus, you need to issue a decree. No, Caesar makes the decree by himself. But yet it's obvious that the decree is determined ultimately by God, the events of it, in order to bring Joseph and bring Mary to this place called Bethlehem. Notice also verse 2. This was the first registration when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. So Luke says that this was the first time, the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now Quirinius was governor of Syria from AD 6 to AD 9. Now if Quirinius is governor officially, as we understand, from AD 6 to AD 9, those dates, AD 6 to AD 9, are way too late for the birth of Jesus, because Jesus' birth is around 4 BC. So how can this be 4 BC if the rulership or governorship of Quirinius in Syria is only in AD 6 through AD 9? So how do we establish that he was governor, or has Luke made a mistake? Well, the answer is quite easy, because Quirinius actually had two governorships. He had this one, the one that is from AD 6 to AD 9, but he also had a previous governorship. And it would appear that census records place this registration around 8 BC, and the census records were taken about every 14 years. But 8 BC is also too early for the birth of Jesus. So how do we resolve a historical difference around the time, supposedly, of 4 BC when Jesus was born? Well, the answer is quite simple again. Judea's registration was obviously postponed and only began, even though it was issued in 8 BC, only began to be put into effect around 5 or 4 BC. And remember, Herod died, Herod the Great, from Matthew's Gospel, died April the 4th, 4 BC, and Jesus had already been born. So Luke is not haphazard as a historian. He is accurately reflecting his comprehension of these events and when they take place from the broad perspective. So notice the time, the days of Caesar, the tax, the whole world must be registered, including Joseph and Mary. Joseph as the head, go back to Bethlehem. So how do they get from Nazareth to Bethlehem? That's number three, the trip. You know, historically, the city of David has been Jerusalem, according to the Bible. 2 Samuel 5, verse 6 through 9, you remember that the Jebusites held control of Jerusalem, the city. And they said to David, "You will never take us. Even the blind cannot take us. It's impossible, David." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. He overcame the Jebusites and he made Jerusalem the city of David. But Bethlehem in the Bible is also called the city of David. I mean, if you go down to verse 11 of chapter 2, look what the angels say. Chapter 2, Luke, verse 11. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David," that's a reference to Bethlehem, not to Jerusalem. "So this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Bethlehem is referred to as David's city, and David himself was born in Bethlehem. Jonathan, you remember, the good friend of David, the son of King Saul, said in 1 Samuel 20, verse 6, that Bethlehem was the city, or David's city. So, Joseph and Mary, both descended from David, must travel 70 or 80 miles south from Galilee down towards Jerusalem, down to this place called Bethlehem, simply to fulfill the decree that Caesar has instituted that the whole world would be taxed. Now, you know what I find remarkable about all the little difficulties with the dating, which some of you perhaps don't even care about, but you should think about them, because they are part of the text and the issues of the text. What I find all the more remarkable, given all the difficulties that surround the historical dating, is that Joseph and Mary still get to Bethlehem. With all the difficulty that there is about establishing when precisely, the actual result is that Joseph and Mary do get to Bethlehem. Now, what's significant about that? Well, Bethlehem is the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy, right? Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And Micah says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth is from of old, from ancient days." So Bethlehem is spoken of in the Old Testament as the birthplace of one who would be the ruler of Israel. One, by the way, whose days were from of old, from everlasting. So going to Bethlehem is because Bethlehem is the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy that Messiah, the Christ, would actually be born in Bethlehem. Now, you know, Herod the Great, when he heard the news from the wise men, where is he who is born king of the Jews? He turned, you remember, to his high priests and his scribes, and he asked them, "Where is the Christ to be born?" That's how he comprehended king of the Jews. Where is the Christ to be born? And of course, they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, as Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 says." So the high priests and the scribes themselves quoted Micah chapter 5 verse 2 in giving the answer to Herod the Great. Oh, how amazing is God's word. And how amazing is the fulfillment historically of all these details that must take place in order for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem. That's why I find the Bible such an encouragement to me. Because here I read about God who said certain things and then actually fulfills what he said. Now, some of you may go through your life every day and never give one single thought to this word of God. Are you still in your sins? Are you still outside of Christ? Are you lost in darkness and in your sin? And you find yourself sinning against God. That's your life. Jesus came into the world, the Bible says, to save such people, such sinners. Now, you know, people are not prepared to acknowledge that they're sinful or that they're sinners. They don't like to be addressed as sinful and sinners. We're all sinners. We're all born in sin. We're all shapen in iniquity. We're all bankrupt spiritually and destitute. All of us. It's got nothing to do whether you've got money in the bank or no money in the bank, clothes on your back or no clothes on your back. We're all destitute and bankrupt, spiritually speaking. And that is the most important thing that anybody must consider. Now, if God can orchestrate these kinds of events, you better believe He can orchestrate any event about your life and about my life. He can take your life in His hands and make it known to you that He has you in His grip. And He can show it to you. And I have felt the power of that. Know it. Scripture is such an encouragement when you see the hand of God working in all of these things. So notice, God takes care of the time. God takes care of the tax. God takes care of the trip. Joseph and Mary actually get to Bethlehem. There's two more things I want you to notice in this section. You notice Luke calls Mary Joseph's betrothed in verse 5. Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 and 24, that by the time of Jesus' birth, Joseph had made Mary his wife. So why does Luke refer to Mary as his betrothed? Well, verse 5, notice, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child, is saying that when the notice of the census reached Joseph and Mary, she was still his betrothed, but obviously before setting out for Bethlehem, they had entered the second stage of their marriage, the official marriage, where the betrothal becomes the marriage and Mary becomes his wife. Notice that Luke states also very matter-of-factly, verse 6 and 7, that when Joseph and Mary arrive in Bethlehem, the Bible says the time came to give birth. The time came to give birth. Now you know there's an individual who has been added into the text in Christian circles, the much maligned innkeeper. Bible says nothing about the innkeeper. Zero. Okay? So we have made this poor fellow so maligned by Christians and by the church. You know, you can picture him standing there when Mary and Joseph come by. No room, no room, move on, move on. Bible says nothing about the poor innkeeper. I don't even know if there was an innkeeper. So please notice that in the text. There's no innkeeper in the text. Now I know that due to the crowds, because people are going to be registered, due to the increase in numbers, the increase in crowd, delivery pressing upon Mary, it would have been very difficult to find a place, a room. In fact, the word inn means a place of rooms. But you ought not to think of it the way we do of a modern day hotel or a motel. Okay, that's not what they came across when they talk about this inn. Just a small place where maybe people could stay. I want you to notice what happens in this place. Number four, the trough. You notice the Bible says, verse 7, when the time came to give birth, she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. What is the manger? The manger is a feeding trough for animals. Probably in a stable, probably around the back, who knows, wherever it was. Some people even posited in a cave. A feeding trough. That's where Jesus is placed after birth. Not a very fitting place for the King of all kings. Not a very fitting place for Caesar's king and for Herod's king. Not a very nice place. The feeding trough of animals. But it is in this place. Jesus is born, and in that trough, with swaddling cloths about him, he is placed. What a contrast to Caesar's splendor, Caesar's power. Who holds all the power in the passage? The babe. Not Caesar, not Herod. The babe holds all the power of the universe. So these are some of the historical things to take note of, right? The time, the tax, the trip, the trough. They're important in their place, but it's the theological perspective that I want you to take notice this morning of. Will you notice in verse 7, she gave birth, to her firstborn son. You know, the immediate implication of verse 7 is that Mary had other children. That's the immediate implication of the verse. She gave birth to her firstborn son. Now, I want to show you this from Luke. Turn to Luke chapter 8 and look at verse 19 and 20. Okay, Luke chapter 8, verse 19 and 20. And then we're going to go back to Mark's gospel. So Luke chapter 8, verse 19 and 20. Then his mother, Mary, his mother and his brothers came to him. So now you know the mother of Jesus is still alive when Jesus has begun his ministry. Not only that, but he has brothers. His mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. So there's no question that the mother of Jesus and the brothers of Jesus are in the life of Christ. But now turn back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, and look at verses 1 through 3. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Mark says, he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him, and on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him, and how are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Okay, there's four brothers. And they're named. And these are, of course, the stepbrothers of Jesus, the children of Joseph and Mary. And are not his sisters here with us? So not only half-brothers, or stepbrothers, I should say, but also sisters as well. Now, you know, when Luke uses that word firstborn, that's what he wants us to understand right up front, that Jesus is not the only child born to Joseph and Mary. Of course, Jesus is not born of Joseph, but only of Mary. If Jesus was Mary's only son, he probably would have used the word monogenes, which Mick has been telling us from John's Gospel. What does monogenes mean? One and only. Only son. But he doesn't use monogenes. He uses a word that indicates firstborn, first in position, the first birth. According to the Old Testament, the firstborn has two major ideas connected with it. What are they? Number one, the firstborn belongs to God. That's the first important thing. The firstborn belongs to God. Listen to Exodus chapter 13 and verse 2. Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among all the people of Israel, both of man and beast, is mine. So every firstborn person, every firstborn animal, donkey, camel, whatever it is, every single thing in Israel that was the firstborn, people, animals, belonged to God. By the way, this idea prepares us for verse 23 in Luke chapter 2. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 23. They've gone up because of the law of Moses. They bring Jesus to Jerusalem, verse 22, to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So the firstborn belongs to God. That's the first thing. The second thing is that the firstborn possesses the right of inheritance. Now, you know, in the Old Testament, there was an occasion where a man had two wives. His first wife was unloved, and his second wife was loved, and they both had sons. And you would think in your mind, well, the son of the loved wife will get preeminence. God says, no. The firstborn of the unloved wife, because she was his first wife, and therefore that son is his firstborn son, he gets the inheritance. Bible says, the father shall acknowledge the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the first fruits of his strength, and the right of the firstborn is his. So now ask yourself the question in the text, what rights of inheritance does Jesus have as the firstborn? Because he has rights. Let me show you what they are. Go back to chapter 1. Look at verse 32 and 33. Here are the rights of Jesus by inheritance. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. By the way, you should connect Son of the Most High in verse 32 with the Son of God in verse 35. He will be great, called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So what are the rights that Jesus possesses? What is his inheritance? Well, it's the throne of David. It's the house of Jacob. It's a kingdom that is eternal, that are his by divine right because of who he is. And essentially what those verses 32 and 33 are saying is that Jesus possesses kingship. He is the king. Not just the king of Israel, but the king of all. In Scripture then, we find the phrase firstborn used theologically of Jesus. Not just to mean firstborn son as in terms of time, but firstborn in terms of his exalted uniqueness and preeminence. So for instance, Romans 8:29, he is the firstborn among many brothers. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Colossians 1:18, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Hebrews 1:6, he is the firstborn brought into the world, therefore God says, let all the angels of God worship him. Revelation 1:5, he is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. That phrase, theologically, has incredible ramifications for Christ. Verse 7 must be seen, of course, in the light of verse 6. Look at verse 6. And while they were there, Bethlehem, the time came for her to give birth. That little phrase in the ESV, the time came for her to give birth, is literally in verse 6, the fulfillment of the days. The fulfillment of the days. The King James says, the days were accomplished. What is this verse saying? This verse is saying that the birth of Jesus in verse 7 is because the fulfillment of the days was taking place. That which God had planned, that which God was preparing, all being brought to fruition and accomplishment in verse 7 in the birth of Jesus. The fulfillment of the days. So God's word to Mary through Gabriel or from Gabriel has come to pass. Now you know if God says something, it always comes to pass. If God promises something, it always happens. Doesn't it? Because he can never lie. So up to this point, in Luke's gospel, there's one thing that stands out. That the coming of Jesus into this world is not by chance, is not by accident, is not by circumstance, but is only by divine purpose and the provision of God. So I find Jesus came into this world at the right time, historically and theologically. Now, you know, you might not think that the historical things have much to do with you, but frankly, the theological things have everything to do with you. The consequences of who Jesus is and what God has done here have massive consequences for your life this morning and for my life this morning. God's preparation of all things has led, of all things, to a feeding trough. You know, if you just looked at that from the surface, you'd say, who wants to believe in someone born in a feeding trough? But it's God who has done all these things. Now, let me say something else to you. Not in 100 million years, not in 100 million years could one person or millions of people ever have come up with this kind of plan. This kind of plan that is rooted and grounded in writings over a period of time in the Old Testament, all of which are written by different individuals under the inspiration of the Spirit, that when you put them together, all are leading to this time. Perfectly. Not in 100 million years could you come up with one person who could think that plan out. Only God could do that. The Old Testament scriptures coming to be fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what's also remarkable? Jesus loved the Old Testament scriptures. He said to his disciples in Luke chapter 24 that when you read about me, when he spoke about himself, he referred them to the law, the prophets, the Psalms. The whole of the Old Testament. They all speak of me, Jesus told them. Did you know that Jesus regarded the Old Testament as a fixed canon of authority? He regarded the history of the Old Testament as unimpeachable. And you know why we know that? Because he often chose for his illustrations from Old Testament events that today are regarded as unacceptable and untenable as historical fact. So, what are those things? Jesus believed in the creation of man as a direct act of God, Matthew 19, 4 and 5. Jesus believed in the murder of Abel, the son of Adam, Matthew 23, 35. He believed in the flood of Noah, Matthew 24, 37. He believed in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Matthew 10 and Matthew 11. And he believed that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. Not just believed like you and I might think of belief. He knew it to be the truth and he used it as his means of verifying his own life, his own ministry, and what would happen to people if they didn't listen to him. Grounding his life and ministry in Old Testament events. We're not just talking about nice stories at Christmas time here. We are talking about the biblical theological consequences of Jesus coming into this world. And that's what every one of us has to think about and consider. Why did Jesus come into this world? Was it for me as an individual? Yes, it was. So when I am confronted, and you are confronted by divine truth, you discover that Jesus is God. You discover that you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. You discover that Jesus died for sinners. That's what you discover. You can't help it when you read the Bible. Now, you know, in the following verses, we'll look at these next week, verses 8 through 21, the shepherds are invited to go and see something. They're essentially invited to go and see the salvation of God. And where is he? He's a baby. The Bible says, wrapped in swaddling cloths. That shall be the sign. Really? The Savior of mankind, of sinners, the Savior that we find here is in a trough, wrapped in swaddling cloths. That's the sign. Go and see Him. Go and visit Him. And didn't the wise men come seeking Jesus? We have seen His star. Where is He who is born King of the Jews? We have come to what? Worship Him. What happened to the shepherds? Well, they're so taken by this event that they went and spread it to everybody else. You see, there are two consequences to listening to the Word of God. Number one, you worship. And number two, you proclaim. If this is true for you, you will not be able to help speaking about it. You will proclaim it. By life, by word, in thought, you'll think about it. It has consequences for your life. And then, when you've thought about it, you will be humbled and you will worship the living Christ. That's what God intends. Through bringing about Caesar to the throne and Herod to his throne in those days. Oh, I think I'll tax the world. That's what God needs, brings about to bring about this event, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not by chance, but by the direct plan and purpose of God. It's about the salvation of God. It's about the gospel, the good news. Have you come to Christ? Are you seeking Christ? The Puritans would tell you to seek Christ. Another way to look at it is, has Christ found you? Has He found you? Do you know Him? What are you really seeking? What are you preparing your life for? To meet the King of Kings? God has prepared all things to that end, to become face to face with Christ. May the Lord help us to think on these things. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we want to thank you so much for your word which you've given to us this morning. This authoritative, sufficient revelation that we call the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, a book for us, your word to us, a word that speaks about so eloquently from cover to cover of Christ, our Lord Jesus, who came to save sinners. And all of us, like the Apostle Paul, must confess that we are chief. And so we want to thank you for your purposes and your plans, your preparation from eternity past in the wise counsel of the triune God, determining all things and the outcome of all things, determining even the time of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ and bringing to pass all the events so necessary to bring it to pass. Oh, what a great, incredible God you are. And we thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to save us sinners. Oh, that we might worship him and that we might proclaim him this Christmas time. May you help us to do that, we pray. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.